If you've got your Bible with you, you may care to have open before you the chapter that we read, Genesis chapter 48. We continue our studies in the life of Joseph. Joseph, the favourite son of Jacob, the son of his true love, Rachel. Joseph, I believe, was a bit naive, and so when he had dreams, he related the dreams. Just like you might have a dream and say, I had a funny dream last night, this is what happened. And we would just laugh about it. But in Joseph's case, God was revealing something to him to prepare him for what lay ahead. Unfortunately, his family considered this to be Joseph seeking to assert himself over them all. They thought he was saying that he was better than they were. And of course, I believe that's not what he was doing at all. They also considered him a sneak, because when some of his brothers were doing that which they should not, he went and told his father what they were doing, and they got told off for it. So because of their animosity towards him, when the opportunity presented itself, when they were off caring for the sheep and he was sent to find out how they were, they grabbed him and they put him in a pit. Initially the thought was to kill him, but then they sold him into slavery to a passing Midianite caravan, and they then sold him into slavery in Egypt. He became the slave of the captain of the guard, Potiphar, and he proved to be an excellent slave, so good that he was put in charge of just about everything. Unfortunately for Joseph, Potiphar's wife took a fancy to him. Tried to persuade him to be immoral with her. He persistently refused, and in her anger at his persistent refusal, she accused him of attempted rape. Absolutely absurd. But Joseph being the slave and her being the mistress of the house, she was the one who was believed. He was thrown into prison, and in prison he was so trustworthy that the prison governor virtually gave him full rein, because he knew that Joseph could be trusted to look after everything. And then two of Pharaoh's servants were thrown into prison, and they had dreams, and they were puzzled by these dreams, and they related them to Joseph. Joseph interpreted them accurately. One was killed and one was restored. The one who was restored then forgot about Joseph for 2 years, until Pharaoh had a funny dream or two, and no one could interpret these strange dreams. And then the cupbearer remembered Joseph and said, ah yes, what a fool I've been, I've forgotten this man, and I promised him I'd put in a good word for him. Well, let me put in a good word for him now. This man can interpret dreams, and so he is called for. He interprets the dreams. He says that there are 7 years of plenty coming, to be followed by 7 years of famine. And he then added, and my recommendation is this. And so appreciative was he, was Pharaoh, of Joseph's interpretation and of his advice, that he made him prime minister. And so Joseph was second only to Pharaoh in the whole of the land of Egypt. Well, after the 7 years of plenty, the 7 years of famine began, and the famine spread right up into Canaan, and Joseph's family began to suffer because there was not enough grain. And so, hearing there was grain in Egypt, Jacob sends them to collect some, to buy some. Joseph is amazed to find his own brothers, the ones who had hated him so much, coming, grovelling virtually, asking for food that they might live. Now, does Joseph think, wonderful, here's a chance to get my own back, here's an opportunity for revenge? The answer is no. What Joseph does is to test them to see whether they are still of the same mind, or whether they now regret what they did. And so he sets them a number of tests to see how they respond. He accuses them of being spies. Nonetheless, he treats them well, and then he sends them all back, bar one, and says, when you come back again, you've got to bring your youngest brother. He wanted to see his own brother, Benjamin. And they're a bit worried about this, but it's the only way they can get away. And then when Jacob said, go and get some more food, he's told, but we've got to take Benjamin, we have no choice. And so extremely reluctantly, Jacob allows Benjamin to go. And Benjamin is then the one accused of stealing the cup of Joseph. And all the brothers return. Instead of just Benjamin saying, well, he's the guilty one, he can go back. They all go back. And they plead with this man they don't recognize. And they say, take me instead. Judah particularly stands forward and says, take me. And at that point Joseph realizes the test has done what he intended. He now knows that his brothers' hearts have changed. He knows that they regret what they did before. They are repentant. And so he reveals himself to them, and they nearly have heart failure. How can this be our brother? It's not possible. We sold him as a slave. He can't be prime minister. But he had become prime minister. And he then says, send for our father, bring him and all the rest of the family, because there's still another 5 years of famine. We'll settle you in the land of Goshen, where you will have all that you need. And so Jacob himself almost faints away, hearing that Joseph is still alive. But he is Jacob comes, and they settle in the land of Goshen. And that brings us up to where we were last time, 2 weeks ago. And that brings us into chapter 48. Now, chapter 48 and 49 and 50 are right at the end of Jacob's life. We already know from chapter 47, verse 28, that he's going to die at the age of 147. So he is a very old man. And before he dies, he summons, Joseph is summoned to him. Joseph is told, your father's ill. The implication is, he's not got long to live. And so Joseph comes with his two sons. And Jacob's told, your son is here with your grandchildren. And he sits up in bed. And he reflects upon his life. He remembers what has passed. He remembers how he came to be where he was. It's often a useful thing to do. Have you ever sat down and thought, why am I sitting here this morning? How did I get to be here? What are all the ins and outs of the providence of God that led me to be here in this particular spot? Why aren't I living somewhere in London? Why aren't I living somewhere in America? Why aren't I living in some other part of the world? What's brought me here now? And sometimes, especially when you're feeling very miserable and depressed, sitting down and thinking about God's providence over the years. I remember, and I think this was 1975 as well, being particularly miserable. And I sat down and thought, well, how did I get myself into this mess? And I thought, well, I'm here because of this, and that happened because of that, and so on. And I went back, I only went back as far as 1970, so I didn't go back a very long way then. Of course, I hadn't got very far to go back. I wasn't that old in those days. And I thought, well, the reason why I'm here now is because I failed my A-levels. And because I failed my A-levels, I had to resit them. I was unable to go to the college I wanted to. And in going to the college I wanted to, I met a certain person. That person professed conversion. That person wanted to establish a Bible study. I went to that Bible study. I was converted. And so I was able to trace all these ins and outs, all these tiny little incidents of how God had led me over the years. You remember the story, it's a very famous story, and it is just a story, of course, that a man, when he dies, and he's standing before God, and he sees the whole of his life mapped out as a series of footsteps. or footprints. And he notices that there's the point where he was converted, because this other set of footprints appears as the Lord walks with him. But then he remembers there was that time, a particularly difficult time in his life. There's only one set of footprints. And this puzzles him. And he turns to God and he says, Lord, how is it that at that most difficult of times in my life, you abandoned me? Indeed, it felt as if you'd abandoned me. Why did you turn away from me? And the Lord in the story, remember it's a story, the Lord in the story says to him, my son, when you only see one set of footprints, that's when I picked you up and carried you. It's a story. But it makes a good point. That is, that even in the most difficult times and trials of life, God is with us always. He promised never to leave us or forsake us. And he keeps his promises. When you are at your most miserable, at your most depressed, when you are most down, you should reflect upon how you have got to be where you are. And to recognize the way God's hand has been upon you all the time. And while now may be a very difficult and trying time, yet nonetheless he is with you. And he is still leading you on, who knows where. But he will bring you through this. And he will bring you to eternal glory if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What Jacob does is to go back to Genesis chapter 35. And in Genesis chapter 35, he remembers that God appeared to him and God blessed him. He was at this place called Luz, which we're told is Bethel. And there God appeared to him and blessed him. Your name is Jacob, God says in verse 10. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel, and God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you. Then God went up from him, the place where he had spoken to him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the place, the name of the place where God had spoken to him, Bethel. So that's what Jacob's thinking back to. He's remembering the promises that God made to him. He's remembering the promises for many children and many descendants. And he says in verse 5, and now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. These two sons, they are mine. They are just as much mine as Reuben and Simeon. So we are not talking now about the 12 sons of Jacob. We are talking about the 14 sons of Jacob, including Ephraim and Manasseh. Jacob saw these as being part of his own direct family. Possibly, and this is entirely speculation, but I've seen others making the same speculation, possibly because of Rachel. Rachel was his one true love. And Rachel, and it's in the same chapter, chapter 35, Rachel died. He recounts this here. Rachel died when he had left Rachel's family in Paddan Aram. And they were on their way to Canaan. And before they could get to Bethlehem, which then was known as Ephrath, she died giving birth to Benjamin. And he was distraught. He had all these other children by Leah and by the two maidservants, but Rachel was his one true love, and she only gave him two children. And he wanted to be able to say she gave him more. And so she took Rachel's grandchildren and made them her children, as well as Joseph and Benjamin. And so he's giving them a special status. And then Jacob, referred to here as Israel in verse 8, seeing the two sons, says, "Who are these?" And Joseph tells them, "These are the two you've just been talking about. These are my sons." And Jacob is getting rather dim of sight. We used to sing a song in the Scouts, "My eyes are dim, I cannot see, I have not brought my specs with me." Well, did they have specs in those days? When did people start wearing specs? When did people realise that you could take glass and shape it into a lens and correct vision? It's a wonderful blessing that God has given to us in his providence through men who have just been playing around and thought, "Oh look, I can see better by looking through this piece of glass." Although these days I think very few of us look through glass. I think most glasses these days are in fact plastic because it's safer. But the principle was discovered and it's in the providence of God. So now people who have difficulty seeing can have their vision corrected. Wasn't the case at the time of Jacob. Possibly also, even if they had had glasses in those days, there are eye conditions that mean as you age it gets more and more difficult to see. The sight degenerates, no matter how thick you make the glass, still it's the back of the eye just isn't responding as it used to the light that hits it. And so Jacob can't distinguish one from the other. He can see them, he can see they're there, but he can't distinguish between them. And he wants to bless them. And so Joseph brings them near, and Joseph brings them what he thinks is the right way round. He brings them along, so Manasseh's on this side. Imagine I'm Jacob. Manasseh is on this side, on Jacob's right-hand side, and Ephraim is on his left-hand side, because the right hand is the one that gives the greater blessing. It's the significance. So that it's easy for Jacob just to stretch out his hand, plonk it on Manasseh's head, and stretch out his left hand and put that onto Ephraim's head. And that would be what was expected, because Manasseh was the elder. But Jacob did this. And Joseph politely says, "No, no, Father, you've got it wrong. You've put your hands on the wrong heads. You need to swap them around. Let me help you." And Jacob says, "No, no, this is quite right." And Jacob has already pronounced the blessing upon the boys. Verses 15 and 16. "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long, to this day, God's brought me through all the ins and outs of life, to this very moment, almost up to the point of my death, God has shepherded me. The angel who has redeemed me." Very often, the word angel or angel of the Lord refers not to an angel as we would understand it now, but is a reference to Christ. This is a reference to Christ. "The angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." There is the blessing that has been pronounced. And the greater blessing would be expected to go upon the child who had Jacob's right hand upon him. But remember, Jacob had done this. His right hand was on Ephraim. Joseph tries to correct this. Verse 19, "But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He, Manasseh, will also become a people, and he also will be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will pronounce blessing, saying, God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. And then we finish the chapter with Jacob making these statements to Joseph. He knows he's about to die. He says, God will restore you back to the land of promise. Remember that. And that was important for them to remember, because this was not long after the beginning of a 430-year period when Israel, the people of Israel, would live in Egypt before going out under Moses. God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. So he's saying to Joseph, there's this particular plot of land that is yours. I'm not giving it to any of the brothers. This is not part of the inheritance that is shared amongst you. This is specific to you. This is for Joseph and Joseph's descendants. And this interesting statement, which we don't find anywhere else, I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. It's something that he fought for. And that's the only place where we discover that Jacob actually did any fighting. We don't read about it earlier, it's not recorded. But we shouldn't think it unusual, because if you remember back to Abraham, Abraham had his own private army. Not a big army, but he had his own private army, so he was able to go and chase after the kings who had abducted Lot and much of his possessions, and by force defeated them and brought back the spoil and his nephew. Now here is a passage where we are again instructed in some basic principles. And the basic principles have to do with who gets the prominence, who gets chosen. This is an important point we see repeatedly as we go through the scriptures. When Joseph says, you've got your hands in the wrong place, Jacob says, no, I haven't. I know which is which, and I'm giving the greater blessing, the right hand blessing, I'm giving to the younger son, Ephraim. And this can be seen in that later on, as you read through the Old Testament, you find that there are times later on in the history of Israel, after the division of Israel into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, so you have Samaria and you have Judah, that very often the northern kingdom is referred to as Ephraim. It's never referred to as Manasseh. It's often called Ephraim. And this is an indication that Ephraim had come to be used for all the other tribes apart from the tribe of Judah. And so there is a fulfillment of the blessing that Jacob made. But the point I want to make is that here it was the younger, not the elder. There's been a lot on the radio in the last week about the Queen on her 80th birthday. And of course the media are always premature. How did they know she was going to survive until Friday? And they were talking how wonderful it was that she was going to be 80. What on earth would they have done if she'd have dropped dead on Thursday? The media never think about these things. They always like to rush ahead. But there is a principle with regard to monarchies in general, but ours in particular, and it's called primogeniture. And in fact, in this country, it is male primogeniture. Sorry to introduce you to a Latin word, but it's quite simple. It means firstborn. So when Liz finally keels over and she is mourned and buried, who will take over? The answer is her firstborn, who was Charles. So Charles will become King George the Seventh. That's what he says he wants to be known as when he becomes king, assuming he doesn't die before his mother does. And it's male primogeniture, so when Charles dies, then it goes to William, and if William dies, then it goes to Harry, and if Harry dies, it doesn't go to the next oldest sibling of Charles, it goes to the next oldest brother of Charles. So first you go down Charles's family, and then when you've exhausted all of them, then you go to Andrew's family, and when you've exhausted all of them, then you go to Edward's family, and when you've exhausted all of them, then you go to Anne's family. There was a book published in the mid-80s by Penguin. It was a list of the top 100 in line of succession to the British throne. None of them were English. None of them were Scottish, Irish or Welsh. They're all a load of foreigners. Goes through just about every country of Europe. And none of them are British at all. Fascinating. But it's all because of this principle of primogeniture. You have the principle worked out in other ways. We hear it every day on the news. When is Tony Blair going to stand down and let Gordon Brown take over? Who says Gordon Brown's going to take over? That's what's assumed, because Gordon Brown says, I've done my bit. However many years ago it was, we made this agreement, Tony would become the leader, and after a while he'd step aside, then Gordon would take over. Who says? I don't see that in the Bible. I don't see it written in stone. I have a sneaking suspicion that Tony Blair is going to hang on as long as possible to make it impossible for Gordon to take over. If you read the gossip columns, it does appear that there is bad blood between them. But who says it should be him? You go into the area of work. When I worked for the laboratory of the government chemist many years ago, they had a section there that had nothing to do with chemistry. It was the questioned documents section. And this was very specialised work. And so you would come in at the bottom and you would train for years to be able to examine documents, to be able to say, this is genuine, this is not, this signature's forged, this document has been changed. It's a lot more difficult now. Because if you've got a document in electronic form, you can tinker with it quite easily. I remember doing this some years ago in Manchester, and there was this report of a person by the name of Finbo, who was involved in some snooker match. I've forgotten what his first name was, but the technical director of the company was David Finbo. So I copied this newspaper report, got it on the computer, and I moved some letters around to replace this man's first name with the word David. Or Dave, whichever fitted in. And we then started sticking it up all over the place on the notice board, so everybody thought that the technical director of the company was a snooker whiz kid. Now, if you knew David Finbo, you would know that someone who then was in his early 50s and rather portly, and who had, I'm not sure exactly what was wrong with his eyes, but it was always difficult working out whether he was looking at you or not, because one eye looked over there and the other one looked over here, and one he used for long sight and the other he used for short sight. How on earth he could have possibly played snooker, virtually impossible. So this was a great joke, but this is how you can tinker with documents. Anyway, getting back to the question documents, people would come in at the bottom and they would learn about this. And eventually, when the top document examiner died, the next person would rise to his job. It's what's called Buggins' turn. So as you just hang around, and as long as you hang around long enough, then eventually it will be your turn to take over. And sometimes people think to themselves, but by the time it's my turn to take over, it'll be virtually time for me to retire. I think I'll try and get a job somewhere else. And so, one example springs to mind. The Great Western Railway had, as its chief mechanical engineer, C.B. Collett. And as his assistant was a man called William Stanier. They weren't that far apart in age. And Stanier realised that by the time he got the top job, Buggins' turn, he'd be too old to make any real difference. He might design one engine and that would be it. And this job came along working for the London Midland Scottish Railway, and he took it. And so he then became a very famous engineer, and he was able to completely transform the London Midland Scottish Railway, because he couldn't be bothered to wait at Swindon for Buggins' turn, so he jumped ship and went somewhere else. Why am I meandering and wondering about all this? Scripture does not teach Buggins' turn. Scripture does not teach primogeniture. When we think about the ancestry of Christ, it's not that Jesus was descended from Jacob's firstborn. The firstborn is Reuben. The Lord Jesus is descended from Judah. He's not descended from Joseph either. We can think of Jacob himself. Jacob's mother, Rebekah, was told by God that the elder would serve the younger. And I wonder to what extent that was in Jacob's mind when he pronounced this blessing upon the two sons. That just as with him, it wasn't a question of who came first, it's a question about whom he chose to bless, and even more importantly, whom God chose to bless. We must get away from this idea of primogeniture and of Buggins' turn, because within the context of the scriptures and of churches, it's not valid. If you turn to Romans chapter 9, Paul picks up on this point when he's talking about why the Jews at that time were not en masse turning to Christ. Why is it that the Jews had hard hearts? And we have the introduction, verses 1 to 5, about the Jews. Verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. You have the Jews at the time saying, I'm a Jew, I'm descended from Abraham, therefore God will bless me just because of my ancestry. No, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So God made a definite declaration, not Ishmael. Not any other son. Isaac is the one through whom your offspring shall be named. This means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What Paul is teaching here, going from the examples of Esau and Jacob, and we could say also Ephraim and Manasseh, it's the same principle. God chooses people. God makes a choice. Why is it that some people are saved at the end and some people are not? The answer is because God chooses. Now, people find this difficult. They say, that's not fair. What's not fair about it? If a multimillionaire was to come in and he found that all of us were grovelling in debt. And he said, well, and he pointed to one of us and he said, I'd like to wipe away all your debts. And he gave them all the money that was needed to clear their debts. What will we say? Will we turn around and say, but what about me? Give some to me. It's not fair if you only give it to them. It's his money. He can do what he wants with it. If he chooses to only give it to one and not everyone, that's entirely up to him. The problem is when people complain about God choosing, they're not thinking about themselves. They're not thinking about the fact that they are sinners. They are not thinking about the fact they have offended God. And by sinning, they have abandoned any rights that they might have had. They didn't have them anyway, but rights they might have thought they had to claim something from God. We're all sinners. If God left us to ourselves, if God had not intervened, what would happen to us all? We would all go to hell. That's what would happen. But God, in grace, chose to save some. And he chose to save some specific people. The scriptures tell us that that sum is going to be a vast multitude which no man can number. It is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that his descendants will be as the sand of the sea. If you read Galatians 3, you'll see that the descendants they're spoken of are not those who are physically descended from Abraham, but those who share the faith of Abraham. And so if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ here this morning, you are a descendant of Abraham. And it's not a matter of you receiving blessing because you're the firstborn. It's not a matter of you receiving blessing because you've earned it. It's not a matter of you receiving blessing from God because you have waited long enough. It's because God has been gracious and merciful to you and has chosen you from amongst all others. You, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God chose you. Now if you sit back and think about this for a moment, and you think about your sin, and you think, but I have a wicked heart. I am corrupt. I am depraved. I have done no good thing. You would be right. So why has God chosen me? Indeed. Why has God chosen you? It's because God is a gracious God. If he doesn't choose someone else, that's perfectly just. Justice will deal with them. It's not unjust for God to leave them alone. It is grace that God has chosen us. And that's exactly what Paul goes on to say in this chapter. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God chooses whom he's going to have compassion on. Not you, not me. God chooses. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. The scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its moulder, remember, God made us and God owns us. Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honoured use and another for dishonourable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. See, this is remarkable. And the problem is, people don't like this teaching because they don't understand themselves. If you understand your sinful heart, this is something that is amazing and wonderful. The people that object to it don't understand human nature. Without God's election, without God discriminating between people, as he did with Jacob and Esau, as Jacob did with Ephraim and Manasseh, without this, none of us would be saved. Thank God that he has chosen some. I vaguely remember reading somewhere that the attitude of Spurgeon towards this was to pray, "Lord, save the elect, and then elect some more." Well, theologically, he's totally wrong. But I think his heart was in the right place. There is a view which stems from a perversion of teaching about election, which says, "Right, well, we're saved, you're not. Go away, scum." That's not Paul's attitude. That's not Spurgeon's attitude. It's not my attitude, and I hope it's not your attitude. Our attitude should be, "I'm a sinner. If I'm saved at all, it's because of God's discriminating grace. He chose me in spite of my sin. But I don't know who else in the world God has chosen. But I know he's chosen some. So therefore, instead of the caricature, well, if they're elect, they'll be saved anyway. This is a spur to evangelism, because the true believer says to himself, the elect are out there, the ones whom God has chosen. God has commissioned me to go and preach the gospel to the lost, because I might come across the elect. And so it gives confidence in evangelism. You know that you're not beating your head against the brick wall. You know that as you proclaim the glories of Christ, you will, if you continue doing so, you will meet those who are elect. And they will come to Christ, repent, and believe in him. It's an encouragement to evangelism. And so often it's caricatured as being the exact opposite. And it is a caricature. When you understand what the scriptures teach about God's choosing people, it should spur you on to go and find them. Who knows? There might be 300 members of God's elect in this village who are as yet unconverted. But we don't know who they are. How will we find out if there are that many of God's elect in this village? We go and spread the gospel. And in spreading the gospel, as the elect hear the gospel, they will repent and they will believe. We won't turn to it now for the sake of time, but you can read in John chapter 6. Jesus says, "Unless the Father draws people, they will not come." It's all part of election. It's the plain, clear teaching of the scriptures. And you find it in snippets here and there. You find it at its clearest in Romans chapter 9. We mustn't think in terms of Buggins' turn. We mustn't think in terms of primogeniture. We must think biblically. God has chosen whom he will save. And this has implications throughout church life. Who should be the minister of a church? I know of churches where they have split, because the retiring minister has said, "I want my son to take over." And the church has disagreed, and they've split over it. It's daft. The gospel ministry is not like that. God raises up men here and there with different experiences, different abilities. Some are able preachers and some are useless. Well, those who are useless shouldn't preach. Some are wonderful at administration. They can be church secretary. Don't let them preach. God has given us different gifts, and those gifts don't necessarily run in families. You look at my family, there is no history in my family of gospel ministry, to my knowledge. I have an uncle who's a lay reader in the Church of England. I can't say I've ever heard him carrying out any of his duties, but he's the only one I'm aware of. On both sides, mother or father's side. Let's not think in these terms. Let's think rather, God has promised that he would give gifts to the church. He would give gifts of men who can preach and teach. He'll give gifts of men who can pastor. He'll give gifts of men who can do this, that, and the other. The church is gifted by God in a variety of different ways. Let's not think, oh, but my father did it all those years. Now it's my turn to take over. No. That's not biblical thinking. That's worldly thinking. Let's give thanks to God. Let's give glory to God that he knows what he's doing. And he knows what is best. And if we listen to him and follow the principles that he has given to us, then perhaps we will know greater joy, greater love, greater fellowship, greater success as we seek, feebly as we are able to do it, to live godly lives in this place and to spread the gospel as we are able to those around us. So let's take notice of this snippet of information given to us by Jacob concerning his grandchildren and see that it has very wide implications. I could have gone on for another hour talking about this, but I will save you from that.